If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is where we're going to be. And finishing out the series today that we started, as I mentioned at the beginning of summer, we started with an intro. We're going to finish, I don't know, I guess this is called an outro, kind of what we're going to do next. In between, we had those 10 pictures. In the series called Snapshots, we've looked specifically at the story of the Bible, the grand story of the Bible. There's this overarching story from start to finish that life is designed by God, it is damaged by us, broken by us, and is restored only through Jesus. And so in the series, we've been looking at that, and we've been pulling out these 10 stories that I just kind of ran through in just a moment ago during the Lord's Supper before we took that together. And the story just floods our attention to Jesus, and it leads us to him. Two chapters in the beginning that shows perfect life, two chapters at the end that shows what restoration looks like, and then in between, just a lot of heartache and hurt and pain and sin and consequences, and we live that as well in this fallen world. And yet it's a picture that God restores and that God mends and that God heals and God delivers. And we're going to see that today in another story as we finish out this series called Snapshots. So here's the thing. Last Sunday, we looked at how God will one day send a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Kind of this picture of heaven that we read of at the end of the Bible in chapter 21 and in chapter 22. And what we've learned, I'm going to give you a few principles along the way as we move through this message today, is that for the believer, for the follower of Christ, restoration is kind of like that happily never after or happily ever after that never ends, right? It's that ongoing. You've read stories when you were a kid. You had stories that were read to you before bedtime. And those stories a lot of times ended with this big crescendo. They lived happily ever after. A lot of the movies we look at coming up soon, there's going to be the season called Christmas and this phenomenon called Hallmark Christmas movies, right? They all live with the happily ever after. That's the way they end. Well, when you think about it, those stories are patterned after the reality of life story that we read of in the Bible. Those stories are all true, right? Jesus would tell parables that clearly were stories that he told that were not true. They were designed to make a point spiritually. But everything we read in the Bible, otherwise, those stories are all true, right? And we learn about God. We learn about ourselves. We learn about his plan for our lives. And it truly is the reality of life captured from the beginning to the end. And as we move through, we see this beautiful story unfold that life is designed by God, damaged by us, and restored only through Jesus. Now, a couple things to make note of real quickly that I want to mention before we go any further. One, just keep in mind that this story of the Bible is a story primarily about God, not about us. It is God's story, and we are to find our place in it. It is not our story, and we're trying to fit God into our story. That's where a lot of us get off the rails, is when we begin to look at life as it being primarily our story, and we're going to pull God in when we're ready, and we're going to pull him in where we want him to be a part of it, and the other parts of our life story, we don't want him really to have his hands on because we want to be in control. That just leads to, it leads to heartache. It leads to a lot of hard lessons to be learned, and it leads to missing life the way God desired. It's not our story and we're going to fit him in. It's his story and he puts us into it by his grace, right? And so it all centers on him. And the thing is, if we believe everything we've covered so far from creation through salvation and God pursuing us and God restoring us, and there's a heaven out there for those who know Jesus to one day enjoy for all of eternity. If we believe all this is true, then the next step for us is going to be to share that. Right? Why would we want to sit on that? Why would we want to keep that to ourselves? Why would we not look to share that with people who ultimately need to hear? And so today, we're going to look in Mark 5 at a real story, right, that really happened in Jesus's ministry in a message simply titled, So What, Now What? Kind of an odd sounding title. So What, Now What? Here's the thing. When you think about that whole essence of so what, now what, the importance of the so what is what influences the urgency of the now what, right? You've heard a lot of people tell you things and your response was, so what, right? You said that phrase a lot right before you were 15 years old or so probably. So what? What's the big deal? That's what the so what means. What is the big deal about this? Well, the importance of the so what is going to influence the urgency of the now what. Now that I know this, what am I supposed to do with it? Let me give an example. Say you're walking into church and it's blazing hot outside. That's not hard to imagine. And your part way out in the far parking lot. Where are we? I'm terrible with directions. I think it's this way. Wherever it is, out this way, where your part, let's just say you're all the way in the very back and you're walking all the way across that parking lot and your hands are full and you've got your Bible, you've got your, you know, your mug that keeps your coffee hot until next Friday. You've got kids hanging off your hip. You got all kind of stuff with you. And imagine that you hear, you kind of put your keys in your pocket and you hear, and you can tell by the sound of it, it's a penny that comes out of your pocket and you glance back and you see it. And you think to yourself, it's a penny, so what? Right? It's not worth that much. In fact, they're even giving us extra pennies now just to keep it convenient so they don't have to count in the store whenever we happen to have cash, right? So what? It's just a penny. I got 100 of them on my floorboard in my back seat, right? So what's the big deal? The so what, the importance of that influences the urgency of the now what. And you look back at that penny and you think, I got kids on my hip, coffee on my in my hand, my Bible under my arm. I am not going to put all this down and go back and get this penny. It is not that important and it is not urgent. I'm just going to keep on. And you keep going to church, right? You come on in and make your way to wherever you're headed that morning. But let's just change a little bit. Let's just say, same scenario, kids, coffee, Bible, you're walking in, you're loaded down, and you reach in your pocket to put your keys, and you feel something come out, and you look back, and it's a $100 bill, right? And it's sitting there, and you're thinking, somebody says, you know, so what? You're like, so what? That's worth 4 gallons of gas right now, right? This is a $100 bill right here. And so you think, I'm not going to just leave this out here. I'm not going to go inside and then come back because the wind might blow it away. Somebody's going to come and say, hey, look at the blessing God gave me, and it's a $100 bill, right? The importance of the so what, this is $100 that just came out of my pocket, is going to influence the urgency of your response. And what you're going to do is, you're going to set down your coffee and your Bible, and you're going to set your kids down on that hot pavement. I can't believe you do such a thing. And you're going to reach down, and you're going to grab that $100 bill, you're going to put it back in your pocket. The importance of the so what influences the urgency of the now what. You follow me? And what we see here in this true story that we're about to read is that there is a man who's going to experience something that if anyone were to say to him after he told his story, well, so what? He will maybe lose it. Like, so what? What are you talking about here? And what you're going to see is the value of the so what that we're going to see described here in Mark 5 is of such power that the now what is really no surprise at all. Now, remember what we've covered, that God is a God who pursues. He's a God in our sin. He pursues us. He comes after us. He wants us to know him. And we get to Mark 5. We're going to see all this culminate, I think, in just a great story, true story to close out this series. So in Mark 5, we see a man. It's a circumstance that is not as easy for us to relate to today as it would have been then for whatever reason. But it's going to be a man who was possessed by demons. And he is feeling the full brunt of evil in his life, and he's going to meet Jesus. And Mark, along with some other gospel writers, helps us to understand what went down when this connection took place, when Jesus intersected this man's life. The setting is important because it's going to come off of chapter 4, where Jesus calms the storm when he's in the boat with the disciples. In fact, you look at John chapter 4, verse 35. It says, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. So when Jesus mentioned going over to the other side, he was about to calm the storm, and then he's going to meet this man in Mark chapter 5 that Mark is going to describe. So let's jump in Mark chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 1. We're going to read this story, this true story, as Mark conveys it to us. He says, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. So Mark gives us a little bit of kind of a context, a little bit of setting. In this particular area of the world, you had the region of Jerusalem, kind of looking forward. You had Jerusalem. You had the Sea of Galilee that was kind of in the northern part of that. You had Judea to the south, Galilee to the north. And there in that region, everything kind of to the west, in a sense, would be what we would call the Holy Land. Well, southeast, on the southeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, you had this region called the Gerasenes. Not a ton of New Testament history, in the Gospels at least, really unpacks in that region. Most of it is over kind of in the region of the land of Israel. And what Mark tells us is that Jesus and the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, he's calmed the storm. They come to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. And it's interesting that Mark uses this terminology. They come to the other side. Now, let me just pause here and let me just establish a fact. We're going to see this played out here at the end of this true story. That the other side, Jesus is talking, or Mark is talking geographically here. He's talking literally the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But I think there's a point here where you could say this is a relational context too. That there is someone in Jesus's sights on his radar. He told his disciples, we have to go to the other side. Why? We're about to see. Because there was someone on the other side, not just of the sea, but on the other side of a relationship with God. And for us, what we have to recognize as believers is that there are many on the other side of a relationship with God. We see this on the screen. Anyone on the other side of a relationship with God, meaning those who don't have a relationship with Jesus, are worthy of our pursuit. Jesus knew where he was going here. He knew what he was stepping into, and he knew who he was going after. And this person that we're about to see described was worthy of the pursuit of the gospel. It's the same for us. Anybody on the other side of a relationship with God is worthy of our pursuit with the gospel. Verse 2, Mark continues. He says, when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs met him with an unclean spirit, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. This was home for him. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, imagine this, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This is a stark picture of the reality of an enemy who says he only comes, or who has said he only comes to steal and kill and destroy. This is a stark in-your-face picture of an enemy who plays for keeps and of evil. All right, this is a picture of this man's life. Imagine he may have had a wife, he may have had kids. Imagine his wife had done everything. Imagine his kids were afraid to even crawl up in their dad's lap to have any conversation with him. Those who knew him for this. He was completely off the rails, broken, desperate, out of control. Matthew, in his version of this, says that he was violent, he was unrestrained, he was tormented. This is life. It's the epitome of what evil and sin and the enemy try to do. This was it, all wrapped up in this one real life. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he, the man, said to Jesus, my name is Legion, for we are many. History tells us that a legion of Roman soldiers was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. You can kind of get from the context of this, looking at the other gospel writers, that in one sense, Jesus is having conversation with this man possessed by these demons. And on another level, he was also having conversation with the demons that had taken possession of him. Now, let me just pause right here for just a second. I want to make mention, because there's a lot of YouTube, TikTok, late night, stuff that match up, right? So I just want to assure you for a moment that if you've ever given your life to Jesus, this is not going to happen to you, right? The Holy Spirit resides in you as a follower of Jesus, and he doesn't need any roommates, right? It's not going to let this happen. So no place for fear. Some of you maybe haven't read your Bible a whole lot. You've not been a follower of Jesus for a long time. This is not a picture of, you know, this is what's going to happen if you don't obey the Lord. No. This is what happens in an instance, and it's captured one time here in the Bible, that in this passage specifically, of what it can look like, right? The devil is real. What is happening here is very real, but it's not something we as Christians fear, because the Holy Spirit lives within us. So these demons have taken residence. They've taken control. Verse 10, And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country, right? Verse 11, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored Jesus, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So notice the picture here of who's in charge. It is Jesus, God, who is in charge. It is Jesus who's calling the shots. It is he who is in authority. He's not having to somehow adjust to this man's condition. He is firmly in control as God, and the demons are looking to present to him an alternative. And so they are cast out of the man. They inhabit the swine. The swine, 2,000 of them, interesting piece of detail that Mark gives us there, are rushed over the edge of the cliff and they die. That's going to potentially play into the story in just a bit. Verse 14, and their herdsmen ran away and they reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what was that, what was it that had happened. And they came to Jesus and they observed the man who had been demon possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. I mean, this is a massive, on-the-spot, immediate transformation. Life is designed by God, damaged by us, and restored only through Jesus. And here we see one picture of many of Jesus bringing restoration to a man that virtually everyone had said, he is too far gone, there is no hope for him. And Jesus does this work of transformation in his life to the point to where Mark describes him, that the man is now clothed. He's in his right mind. He's making sense. He's not screaming out as he had done before. He's not cutting himself as he did before. And he's sitting down, Luke says in his gospel, at the feet of Jesus. And it's interesting because it says at the end of verse 15 that the people there became frightened. Now, if you go back to verse 41 in chapter 4, that verse right before chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus calmed the storm, it says his disciples, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So when Jesus calmed the storm, proving himself God, his disciples were afraid. Now he transforms this man, casts out the demons, proving his authority, and the townspeople are afraid. Right? They've never seen anything like this. This is not something that fits into their grid of experience. Calming storms, casting out demons, right? This is the Jesus who came to restore. Verse 16 in chapter 5. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, the townspeople, they describe it to him. Verse 17, and they began to implore him to leave their region. We don't really know why. Maybe because they couldn't handle someone with such power as Jesus. Maybe because 2,000 swine and a lot of money just went over the cliff. Verse 18, and as Jesus, was getting into the boat, and this is the only reason Jesus came. The only reason he went to the other side was for this man, right? Another gospel writer says there were actually two of them. It's not contradictory that Mark only follows one of them's story. This is how important people on the other side were to Jesus. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, begging him that he might accompany him. Look at verse 19. And Jesus did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Those on the other side said, we have no place here for this Jesus. But the man that met him couldn't imagine life without him. And he comes to Jesus and says, please, I beg you, let me go with you. And Jesus says, no. Remember the importance of the so what influences the urgency of the now what. And if you were to ask this man who relayed to you this experience, and if your response was so what, right? So what, big deal. His jaw would have hit the floor, right? So what? This man changed my life. This man set me free. This man restored me. This man gave me what I had longed for all of my life. So what is then the urgency of the now what? Jesus says, go back and report, verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. Decapolis at one point was known as 10 cities. He says, go and proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus has done for him. And everyone was amazed. Listen, this man was put on a mission with marching orders, not to change people's lives, but to just go and tell a story about what God had done for him. And in the same way, God also, in the lives of those who have a relationship with Jesus today, many of you, myself included, we also have an incredible, amazing, wide open door of opportunity to be able to reach people on the other side, people who are far from God, to invite them to be changed by Jesus. And though these circumstances may be vastly different than what most people you and I are going to meet, are going to experience, listen, there are still people who are broken, who are beat down, who are far from God, feeling the effects of that, who need to hear that there's a Savior who heals and delivers and forgives and restores. And what often happens is for many believers is that they feel like, you know what, I don't have what it takes to be able to tell that story. I don't have what it takes to be able to share the message of the gospel. In fact, I don't want to carry the weight of other people's eternity resting on my shoulders. That I just want to assure you, and I want to point you real quickly through scripture of what your role is and what my role is in the salvation of another person. And it's probably a lot less than what you think. First of all, it's not our role to convict people of sin, right? It's the Holy Spirit's role to convict a person of sin. If you think that sharing the gospel means you need to go and you need to point out every sin in another person's life until they feel so guilty that they're under the carpet, that you haven't done your job until then, it is not our responsibility, nor role, nor expectation for us to convict another person of sin. Listen what it says in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, Jesus himself is telling us of the role of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 7, in verse 8, in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When God calls us to tell others of his story of the gospel and to invite them to have a relationship with Jesus, he's not calling us to convict them of their sin. That's the Holy Spirit's role. He's not even calling us to draw them to a relationship with himself. John chapter 6, verse 44. We're going to hit this verse twice in this next minute or so. John 6, verse 44, Jesus is speaking and he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is talking about salvation, and he says, it is the Father's role to draw us to himself. It is the Father's role to draw the lost person to himself. When you place your faith in Jesus, Chris, remember this. When you place your faith in Jesus, there was this sense of urgency in you. There was this sense that whoever shared the gospel, whether it was a friend or a pastor or a Sunday school leader or a family member, a mom, a dad, a grandparent, whoever it was that shared the gospel with you, there was this sense of urgency like, man, I got to make this decision. I need to give my life to Jesus and I can't go another moment until I do. That was the Father drawing you to himself. It's not our expectation to draw people to ourselves or to the Father. We don't draw people to God. We don't convict them of their sin. We don't draw them to God. We certainly don't save them. It's Jesus who rescues from sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. John is writing here and he says, you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We don't rescue people from their sin. God's not expecting us to do that. We can't do that. It's impossible. It's the responsibility of the lost to come to Jesus. There's a decision to make there. Jesus said, again, in John 6, 44, no one can come to me, that's human responsibility, unless the Father first draws him. That's divine initiative. Both are in play in a person's salvation. The Father draws, the Holy Spirit convicts, and we choose to follow and trust Christ alone to save us. So then what's the Christian's part? What's my role? If I'm not expected to convict, and I'm not expected to draw, and if I'm certainly not expected to save, then what exactly is my role? Our role as Christians is to tell the story of the gospel. That's it. to tell it often and to tell it well. That's our role. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 reminds us that when we do that, it is not a fruitless endeavor. Romans 1, 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You know what? When I was younger in my Christian life, I remember my sister. Her husband was far from God. He would eventually get saved before he passed away, right up almost the last little bit. But I remember her husband was lost, separated from God. And I remember the church she was going to at the time had an associate pastor that I thought and still do the world of, solid in his faith. And she had set it up to where this associate pastor, his name was Mike, was going to come and share the gospel with my brother-in-law. And I remember thinking, this is a done deal now. You know, the professional's going in. It's going to be great. You know what? He didn't trust Christ that day. And it's not about who shares it. It's the power of the gospel, right? It's the Holy Spirit drawing and convicting, the Father drawing. It's the power, Paul says, of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And what God wants us to do as believers, much like the woman at the well in John 4 who met Jesus and everything changed, much like this demoniac in Mark chapter 5 who met Jesus and everything changed, much like Paul in the book of Acts who met Jesus and everything changed, so we ourselves who've met Jesus and everything has changed, he wants us to be the vehicle by which he gets the gospel to those who need to hear. Sometimes we do it by telling our story of how he changed our lives. Sometimes we do it, maybe you've got verses memorized. They call it the Roman road, right? Where you've got verses memorized, and this is an awesome way to share the gospel, where you tell people about the saving grace of Jesus and our need for God and our sin and how Jesus died to pay for it, and through repentance and faith we can be saved. Sometimes, you know, a little presentation that maybe you've memorized, that is awesome to be able to do that. Sometimes you may not have an opportunity to have a long conversation with people. We've got on our table out here in the lobby, we've got little cards, little booklets that explain the gospel, right? Sometimes it's just a front and a back, and it's just the simplicity of the gospel message that when you leave with someone and say, listen, God has changed my life, this little message can tell you about it and how he can do it in your life as well, right? And no matter what we do, whether we tell our story or we memorize Bible verses or whether we leave a little booklet or a brochure with someone or whether we tell these stories we've looked at now this whole summer, God wants to use us to make a difference in the lives of people. And imagine what it would be like if just this church, not to mention all the others in this city that honor Jesus and teach and preach his word. Imagine what it would be like if starting with us, if we loved others enough to pursue them like God pursues them. And if we had compassion enough to come alongside them, no matter how deep the ditch, to demonstrate the love of Jesus. And imagine if we had the boldness to just introduce them to the Savior who's been pursuing them all along, who has a life far better than anything they could ever craft for themselves. Imagine what God could do with that. So who's that one person you think, you know what, I want God to use me to influence them with the gospel? Why not ask him to use you? To open a door, and he will. I believe he will. And if you've never given your life to Jesus, man, no better time than today to say, Jesus, would you forgive me of all my sin and take over from this day forward? Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as we finish out this series, maybe for you, this has been a journey to some degree. You've never trusted Christ, and you've come to a place in your life today, whether it's because of anything God did this morning or just a series of events where God has gotten your attention all along your journey. But today's the day when you're ready to place your faith in Christ. You can demonstrate that by just inviting Jesus to forgive. You can say to him something like this, Lord Jesus, I know that I need you, and I know I've sinned, and I've broken my relationship with God. But I believe that you're God and you died and you rose for me. And today, as an act of my will, I turn from my sin the best I can. And I invite you, Jesus, genuinely to forgive me and to save me and to take over and help me to follow you from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Lord, thank you for the beautiful salvation that you bring to us. Many in this room that have made that decision, you've saved us. It's not our story, it's yours, but we're part of it, and we thank you for that. God, give us a burden, Lord, that when we look and we see so what, we know that so what is huge because of what you've done in us. Let it create an urgency to take that next step of sharing this message with those who need to hear, both individually and as a church. And God, for those this morning who perhaps for the first time gave their lives to you, Jesus, Lord, I pray that you just remind them continually that they're in the family, how much you love them, and the purpose and plan you've got for their lives. And so, God, we thank you for all you do, for all you are. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.